joy is not something in this world that is the natural go-to, because a lot of the world does feel quite sad. And so it's something we have to kind of seize.
The Profile with Premier Christianity Magazine.
Hello, you're listening to Premier Christian Radio with me, Sam Hales. I'm the editor of Premier Christianity Magazine that brings you this show every week. Here on The Profile, we like to speak to a different Christian and hear something of their life story. And I'm pleased to say that my guest on the show today is Joy Clarkson. Joy is an author and a research associate in theology and literature at King's College London. She holds a PhD in theology from the University of St. Andrews, and she's written two books: Aggressively Happy, A Realist Guide to Believing in the Goodness of Life, and most recently, You Are a Tree and Other Metaphors to Nourish Life, Thought and Prayer. Joy, welcome to the show.
I've been really looking forward to this conversation. Thank you for having me.
It's wonderful to have you on. We always like to start at the beginning. So do you want to take me all the way back to life growing up? Whereabouts in the world were you, and what are your memories of childhood?
Well, if you've read a bit of the book, you will know that where I was when I was a child is a rather complicated question, because my family moved quite a bit. But I was born in Granbury, Texas, which is exactly the middle of nowhere. I was born at home because we lived so far out in the country that they couldn't get me to the hospital in time when I was born. And my parents were in full-time Christian ministry, and they were both authors, which is part of the reason we moved a fair bit. But that also created a really interesting and varied life. They kind of had a philosophy of taking us with them wherever they went. So I was homeschooled for a good deal of my childhood, primarily so I could travel with my parents. And so life as a kid was somewhat transient. I grew up between Texas and the United States, of course. Texas, Tennessee, and Colorado, with a little bit of time in California as well. And I don't know, there was a lot of change, and some maybe insecurity with the amount of moving that had, but also a lot of deep friendships, a lot of, probably I made a lot of friendships with books, which may explain some things about myself as an adult, and a kind of feeling that wherever you were in the world, you could find ways to connect with people, and that there were also particularly different kinds of Christianity, I think, was something else that I saw. Everywhere we went, there were different kind of experiences and expressions of that. And that kind of line of my family's faith, but also the kind of faith that I encountered in different places, was an important thing for me as a child as well.
And what was that journey like in terms of faith becoming your own? Growing up in a Christian environment, going to different churches, seeing your parents' faith, and then that becoming something that was real for you. Do you remember sort of distinct moments where that transition happened, where it was no longer just the faith of your parents, but something that was real for you as well?
Yes, I can look back on kind of several moments along the way in my childhood, I think. Faith was a very kind of incarnate thing. My parents talked about faith, talked about scripture. It wasn't just something that we went to on Sundays. It was something that we really kind of were immersed in. But I think there's two kind of formative moments that I remember really owning my faith. One was when I was probably early teens, and I had all these really big questions in my, you know, as one does when one's early teens, kind of existential, how can this be? And, you know, later it was, how can I trust the Bible? And my mom was doing the very best that she could to kind of, you know, it was like I was rapid kicking the ball at her, and she was trying to do as best as she could to answer all those questions. But I was also being a very earnest teenager, trying to read the Bible in a year. And I remember getting to this passage I think it's in Exodus, where God is kind of giving the law and he says, you have to cast yourself on me. And I remember thinking, that's interesting. That's not really just kind of like an intellectual assent. Like, they didn't have all of these apologetic questions answered. There was just this sense of casting themselves on God, and it being about this relationship of faith and of trust, really. And I think I decided that for the moment, that is what I would do. And then I think that came to a kind of fuller expression in my college years when I once again kind of had a little bit of a crisis of faith. Ironically, the places that I've had the greatest crises of faith have usually been when I was like immersed in Christian contexts, and then I felt kind of like I had to be the one to ask questions. But I also had kind of a period of questioning and doubting, and was just met particularly by actually professors along the way. I was always a bit earnest. So I would meet with my professors and say, do you believe in God? How do you believe in God? How does one get over these questions? And I think having people who didn't give me easy answers, but kind of led me back to that place of, again, that this faith is not just something that we can tidy up and have all the answers to, but something that we're invited into a deeper relationship. And the more that I trusted in that, the more I found a faith that kept working for me.
It's so interesting how you were in those spaces that even allowed you to ask those questions. So many of the stories I hear of people who have deconstructed their faith, not always, but so many of them involve people saying things like, well, I could never question that. I could never ask that. That was frowned upon if I even expressed a doubt. Doubt was seen as this dirty word. So it sounds like you had context where you were able to at least voice those doubts and have a conversation rather than it be seen as something that was never up for discussion.
Yeah, I think that there were definitely people who did not respond well to those questions and doubts. But I remember there was always one person who was able to kind of meet me in it. And I remember one person saying, a professor that was particularly important to me, kind of saying, I remember how this felt, and I'm sure it is more heavy than other people know. And that was really meaningful for me because, and I think this is true of a lot of people who are in some phase of deconstruction, they get treated as though they're having questions just because they like want to sleep with their boyfriend or abandon some aspect of the Christian faith, when really it can be a very sincere desire with integrity to know that your faith has integrity. And so I think having people along the way kind of take those questions seriously, even when I didn't have the perfect tied in a bow answer, helped me know that faith was something that could encompass those questions and that I didn't have to kind of, because I think for me, it would have felt like it was a lack of integrity if I had to stay in the faith without really testing and asking and exploring these deep existential things. It would have felt like a abandonment of integrity. So for people to honor that kind of helped me stay in the fold and stay with attention.
And if I'd met you around this time in your late teens, I guess, and I'd said, what do you want to do as a career? How do you see your future panning out? What do you want to do for a living? What do you think you would have said?
I think I would have said to be a writer, actually. I was thinking about this recently. There were different iterations of that, but I think I would have said that I, on some level, wanted to write books and be a writer. So I think I had that pretty young.
And had that come out of what you said a moment ago about growing up, and I think you talked about books being friends and just reading being a part of your childhood. Do you think that's where that came from?
I'm sure that it did. And I'm sure, you know, the fact that my parents are both in ministry and authors as well, there's some level of seeing that as a possibility, puts it in one's mind that it's a possibility. But I think I also just, there was something about when I read books that I loved, I thought, well, I want to do that as well. That seems like the most important thing to do. So I was actually just thinking about it yesterday, and I can't really trace it back to a moment when I logically said, this is what I want to do. But I have in my first journal that I ever had, and I've been a kind of neurotic keeper of journals. My first entry says, as you know, I am a writer and a poet, which I think is so funny that I said that. And so embarrassing and cringy. But I think I did from very early on, for some mysterious reason, have that kind of, I must write. And when I immediately graduated from college, I wasn't a writer. I did kind of communications but I did speech coaching and writing and stuff. So there's always been some component of, you know, and after I finished my PhD, I did editing. So there's always been some involvement with reading and writing and editing and crafting that element of words.
And how about the more kind of academic side of your work? I mean, you just mentioned you've done a PhD. You're someone who not just interested in words and being a writer, but you're someone who clearly enjoys studying at a very high level, including theology, and really thinking through the big issues. again, did that kind of come, I guess, from your parents? And how early did you see that kind of developing and recognizing that in your own life?
So the more academic thing, I don't think came from my parents. I don't know. Nobody in my life was an academic taught. Nobody that I knew had a PhD. So that was a kind of, I joke about, so that's actually true. I would have also said that I wanted to be a professor. I decided that when I was like, also when I was about 19. And I think part of that was actually tied with the writing. I had this sense that I wanted to write, and I thought that the most important thing to write about, I kind of had two things. One was that I really loved literature, and I felt very compelled by literature and what it was able to do in me and for other people and the kind of truths it was able to express. And I also felt that the most important thing was to talk about God, just because it was the most important thing for me. And so I knew I wanted to write about those things. I also was a reasonably good speaker, because I did speech and debate all through. And so I thought, oh, well, a good career would be to do this. Now, of course, when you're 19, you don't realize that trying to craft a career in academia it's about as easy as like trying to be a sports star. I kind of kid, but I kind of don't. Like, it's actually very difficult.
I was going to say it's probably about as easy as trying to make a living from writing. Because, I mean, neither of these two things are exactly easy, are they? I mean, there's not a lot of Christians in the world. I mean, certainly in the UK, there's not many Christians who are able to sustain an income just through writing Christian books in general. It's not easy.
Yeah, no, I mean, and I will say that, like, I've always had some kind of day gig. So whether I was doing, like, communications for things. So I've always had some realistic kind of hustling part of me that goes, okay, well, I will, you know, pay the bills. And at nighttime, I will write my sincere cringy. As you know, I'm a writer and a poet. But what I think drew me to studying at that deeper level was I knew I wanted to write about these things. But I was also, I had a real self-consciousness that I was very young and not very deep, even though I wanted to be. And I had this sense that if I wanted to keep writing, I wanted to kind of have a deeper well of knowledge to write from, and I wanted to be more disciplined about it. And I felt like that was something the kind of discipline I wanted, I couldn't just get on my own, and the kind of knowledge I wanted, I kind of wanted to be trained. So that's what kind of drew me to do further research and further study. And then there's also the practical element of those were the doors that were opened. There were scholarships that were available. And so it felt kind of, as I lived my life and thought about things, that it was a sensible thing to do. I think sometimes we can look back and articulate everything as having a very cohesive direction. But I think a lot of it was a combination of things that I loved and opportunities that were available and limitations that were there as well.
Yeah. It's so true. We all do that. We sort of look back on our life and think, well, yes, this happened, then this happened. And as you say, so often there is no grand plan. I think certain doors open and certain doors don't.
Perhaps there was a grand plan, but I was not the one doing it.
It's a good way of putting it. So tell me a bit about the move to the UK. How that happened, because as far as I can tell, it's stuck. I don't know exactly what the reasons were for coming over here, but you are still here in the UK. So tell me a bit about that journey.
So when I finished university and I'd worked for a little while and I knew I wanted to do more graduate study, I knew I wanted to kind of do it at that intersection between theology and literature, theology and the arts. And there are not too many places that do that, right? We live in a world where kind of the higher up you get in university study, the more specific and kind of in its own little hole, its own little tunnel things get. So there were really, that I could see, about four places I could have done it. And that would have been Yale, King's College London, where I now work. Some kind of sort of places at Oxford, but not really. And St. Andrews. And so I applied to actually all those places except King's. I don't know why I didn't apply to King's, but ultimately the one that it was kind of ultimately the one that worked out with timing and money was St. Andrews. And so I went to do the master's there.
And this is in Scotland, just for those who aren't aware, yes. This is in Scotland. Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. It's the University of St. Andrews, which many people know as the University of, Kate and William. And I suppose I did some study abroad at Oxford when I was an undergrad, and I liked, there is more of a self-directed nature to to grad school here than there is in the States. And I kind of wanted that. And so it worked out for me. And then my mother used to always quote, which I quoted in the book, the Robert Frost poem of Way Leads On to Way. But I think being here and kind of being trained in that way of doing academic theology, and then also the connections I made both academically and professionally and personally, just kind of, to borrow a metaphor from the book, my roots kind of began to grow more deeply here. And that's not to say that I would never consider moving back to the U.S., but I have now spent the better part of my adult life in the U.K., and so far, you all have not thrown me out, for which I am very thankful.
So where is home? Do you still see the U.S. as home? Is the U.K. home? Is it both? Is it neither?
Yes, that's a very complex question. I think I am very American. Like, that is just the case. That is where I was born. That is my experience. Culturally, there are elements of that that are home, but also I've lived here for so long now that there are elements of American culture that feel totally foreign to me when I go back. So home is in some ways in Colorado, because that's where I spent the most of my time, and that's the mountains, and that's where my parents still are. But I also think that home is with the people whose lives I have entwined mine. And so home is more attached to people, I think, than country for me.
And tell me, you must have observed all sorts of interesting differences in culture between the US and the UK. Do you have any insights on what Christians in the UK might be able to learn from our brothers and sisters in the US, and perhaps vice versa as well? Because the classic line is that it's two people separated by a common language, isn't it? And there's so much that we share in common in our culture, and yet there are differences. And I imagine even in kind of Christian culture, in how Christians think and operate and behave in the UK and the US, there must be some differences you've observed. And I'd love to know what you think we can learn from one another.
That is a difficult and probably a dangerous question, but there certainly are differences that I've observed. As an American, maybe something I occasionally miss in the UK, and this is, I can't tell if this is taste or objective. If you go to an Anglican church, I just like the hymns much better in America. The tunes are better. We'll often have, sorry, that's not a very deep answer to your question.
Nice, good answer.
A lot of our hymns are more singable, I find. And I don't think that's just because I grew up in them. I think that some of the Anglican hymns are very sort of military-like and difficult to sing. And I think maybe there is a comfort or an ease of talking about one's relationship with God in a kind of a personal way and about how it impacts our life that I think is easier in America sometimes than it is here, at least in the context I've been in. I don't know if you would say that's true. But there's kind of a... Americans are so willing to be earnest, and I think it is good sometimes to be earnest, and sometimes more difficult, I find, in a British context. But at the same time, there could be a kind of warlikeness to American Christianity that feels like it's kind of the culture war thing, but I don't think is as prominent over here. And sometimes when I see it, I feel like it's an imitation of American attitudes. And I don't think that is a fruitful way to conduct oneself. And I think that there's a kind of confidence that we should have as Christians that means that we don't have to kind of fight for our place in the world. But I don't know. I feel like I'm getting into hazy territory. But I think those would be things I would say would be the kind of ease of earnestness that I sometimes miss in America. But then on the flip side of that, I think there's a lack of culture war here that I sometimes appreciate.
Yeah. I resonate with all that, and I'm pleased you mentioned the earnestness, because I think that brings us really nicely onto your book, Aggressively Happy. And one does wonder if there is something, you put it well, that there's something quite lovely for me as a cynical Brit when I meet Americans, and there's just less cynicism and there is more earnestness, and there's something actually really beautiful about that. But I wanted to talk about the book, Aggressively Happy, which is a great title. Just unpack a little bit what you were hoping to achieve with that book, and I guess how you're drawing on this Christian concept of joy and writing about it in a very accessible way. You'd have to be a Christian to get something out of it. But just tell me a bit about how that book came about.
So the title itself came from someone that I'm friends with in real life. So like this, there's not a feud between us, but someone on Twitter who once replied to me and said, "Ugh, you're so aggressively happy. It's disgusting." And I thought it was kind of amusing and funny. And so then I put it in my Twitter bio. But to me, it testified to kind of a more general cultural belief, which is that if you're a happy person, you're either ignorant of what's really happening in the world. So you don't know that actually the world's very violent and corrupt and depressing and place full of illness and difficulties. Or you're sort of callous to the pain of other people. Maybe this is a different version of the ignorant. You just haven't really suffered yet. So you'll get there. You'll get to the cynicism eventually. And I think that this idea is my rather strong take is I think it's actually quite a corrosive attitude to have, because it kind of almost places distress, sadness, cynicism as the baseline and happiness as the kind of thing we occasionally experience in moments of psychosis. And the reason I think that's difficult is it actually puts us in quite a passive place. You know, if the world is always going to be terrible, people are always going to do things, you know, be evil, then we kind of just kind of relax into it and go, well, what can we do? You know, and we're sad all the time. Or on the opposite end of that, we're hypervigilant all the time and can barely let ourselves rest. And I think that both of those attitudes, well, for one thing, on a very selfish level, being around someone who's cynical all the time or hypervigilant all the time is kind of exhausting. It is exhausting to do that for ourselves. But I also think it's not a sustainable way to be kind of active presences of goodness in the world. And I think as a Christian, the way we think about evil and goodness is that the baseline is that God created the world to be good, that he created us and loves us. And that is kind of the fundamental truth of reality. And that there's a great line from this theologian called Peter Butenoff, where he says, he's describing kind of the orthodox view of things. And he says, that we're in this kind of interval of dissonance, but it always comes back to harmony. And I think that that is important on a theological level, because it reminds us that fundamentally the world is good. We are loved by God and God will prevail. But I also think it's important from that theological position that it helps us conduct ourselves in the world with an attitude of kind of resilience and you know, the kind of virtues of charity and hope. But to do that, I think, takes, as I put in the book, a little bit of humor and, you know, it takes being aggressively happy. You know, joy is not something in this world that is the natural go-to, because a lot of the world does feel quite sad. And so it's something we have to kind of seize optimistically. So the book, that's the kind of deep part of the book. But the book is meant to, you know, I always have the self-consciousness, and I'm still quite young. So the book was kind of my own exploration of what had helped me so far not succumb to cynicism, to hypervigilance, basically between those two things. Mm-hmm. And so it's 10, I was maybe being slightly satirizing Jordan Peterson's 10 rules for life or whatever it is. And so it's 10 kind of my rules for aggressive happiness, of ways to be a person who is intentionally and thoughtfully and theologically joyful.
Which of these topics has not been covered on PremierChristianity.com? UFOs, near-death experiences, Doctor Who, Christ's return, the faith of celebrities, and Andrew Tate. Trick question. We don't shy away from any topic. We cover faith as it affects us in daily life and give you the bigger picture. PremierChristianity.com. Special podcast subscription offer at PremierChristianity.com/podcast.
What you say there about Genesis 1, God creating the world good, and that being a really great fundamental place for us to start from, I think is interesting, because you do meet Christians who don't start in Genesis 1. They start in Genesis 3 and they say... And there are a list of Bible verses you can draw on to say things like, well, the heart is deceitful above all things, and, you know, the very negative view of, well, you're a sinner, If you start in that place of, well, everyone's just really sinful and the world's in a mess, it's quite hard to get to joy from that starting point. And I guess the problem is you're starting in the wrong place. You're starting from Genesis 3 rather than Genesis 1.
Yes, but I think, I guess the thing I've always thought is, both in that biblical sense, but also in a logical sense, you know, it's the kind of, Lewis has that famous phrase of, how do you know the concept of a crooked line unless you have the idea of a straight one? How do we know what evil and bad and difficult is if we don't have an idea of what goodness is? And I think that, you know, even if we accept something like original sin, which of course most of the Christian tradition has, that still has inside of it this concept of God's goodness and what we're created to be. And so I think we can say that the world has fallen and we are sinful, but both of those already assume a kind of pre-fallen and an ideal nature that is not sinful. Does that make sense? So even if you do take quite a strong Augustinian low anthropology view of the world, it doesn't really make sense unless you have a sense of God's goodness and the sense that we are fundamentally flawed but not unloved by God. And I think that on a theological level, but also on a practical level, people have such a hard time changing or moving or growing unless they know that there is this fundamental security, both of God's love and that God's not overwhelmed or surprised by evil, that it will not ultimately frustrate him.
So what are the things that are bringing you joy at the moment?
I've been really into cooking lately, and I am particularly encouraged by this there's a local farm shop that brings in just fresh produce from local farms and gardens. And this brings me a lot of joy because it's different every day. And so there's something about the creativity and the living into the seasons that we're in and the different beauties that brings that I found really enjoyable and pleasurable, because the food also feels like it feels nicer. It does taste nicer, I think, when it's local and ripe and, you know, you're supporting local business too. So that's been cooking, and being a hunter-gatherer of local veg has been bringing me a lot of joy lately.
Amazing. How would you describe your calling?
That is a great question. And I'm never quite sure how to think about the question of calling. I have a friend who's been thinking and writing about it for a long time. But I think I will answer with some of what I said earlier, which was just the sense of the thing that I have wanted to do since I was a child, which was to write. And what does it mean to write, to be called to write? I think I've always felt like it was a call to pay attention to the world and to try to see what was true and good and beautiful, to draw my attention to it and try to help other people understand it more clearly. So I think clarity and attention and some level of teaching, I think, has always come up as well. I think in some ways, I think of writing as teaching. I think that, I guess that's a very specific one, but then I also think vocations are just what we are. I don't know if you got to this part in the book, I actually talk about vocation in Your Tree. And it's kind of the things that call out to us that we respond to. So I guess in some way I think a vocation is writing, but I think probably the more fundamental vocations that I'm called to are my church, my family, my marriage, these things that ask something of me, ask me to rise to the occasion, ask me to be faithful to them. So that's my rambling answer to the question of vocation.
It's very good. It's very interesting what you said at the beginning there about how even we think of and we define that word. And I deliberately don't ramble on trying to define what calling is before I ask people how to define it, because it's one of those great questions you can kind of take in whatever direction, and people often do. I asked someone the question recently and they immediately start to talk about how, well, yes, in the future, I think I might be a pastor. And, you know, I hadn't used the word or hadn't intended the word in that sense, but they'd heard it in that sense of, well, calling can only be to some form of kind of ordained ministry. It sounds, I mean, I would define it more broadly than that. It sounds like you would as well.
Yes, definitely. I mean, I think it's interesting, in different traditions, you have this in different ways, because like there is the calling to the priesthood, But, you know, like the Catholic Church thinks of marriage as a vocation, that you either have a vocation to marriage or you have a vocation to singleness, which I think is a little bit stressful because it kind of vocation becomes this big crystallized thing that you need to be able to define it. I'm not sure that that's the case. I think vocation literally has the word vocal to, you know, to call out. So I think of vocation more as those things in your life, which when you listen to them, call to you and you respond to them. You know, if someone is called to the priesthood, they answer that call by becoming a priest. If someone is called to marriage, they answer that call by getting married. But that's something that's more about kind of relationality and the Holy Spirit drawing you to something than I think it is this kind of existential concretized thing. And I actually am quite passionate about not defining it too much because, you know, working with a lot of, you may see this as well, but working with a lot of college students, it gives a lot of anxiety, I think, to people when they have this sense that there is a vocation that I must discover and go after. When, at least in my experience, what vocation has manifested itself in my life has been these options that have called to me, some louder than others, and that I have kind of responded to with the help of the Holy Spirit and tried to be faithful to. And so that's how I think about it.
Mm. Yes. And it's that idea that actually there are options and choices that yes. you and I can, and again, with the help of God, we hope, but there is a yep. choice rather than, well, there is only one exact path that has been marked out for me and I must discover that exact path, or, and if I don't, I'm somehow outside the will of God, which I imagine if that is your theology must be very stressful.
Yes. Well, and it's a bit like, I think I read about this in the book as well. We have to remember that we are a faith that believes in, I think the word is metanoia, right? To be able to turn from something, to go in one direction and then to decide to go in the other direction. We are a faith of repentance, and the very idea of repentance is to do one thing and then to turn around and do another thing. And so if we have this kind of deterministic, once you're on the path, you can't get off of it, you know, or there's only one path, then we actually lose that sense of the power of our will to choose and to live by faith. I think there's a lot of things in life that we want to be clearly defined that aren't, and they can sometimes become excuses to not make choices.
Be great to talk about the latest book, which is called You Are a Tree and Other Metaphors to Nourish Life, Thought and Prayer. As the title suggests, it's a book of metaphors. You take one metaphor per chapter and you think about how we can apply it to our lives. And I guess the central one is this idea of us being a tree. I was really interested as I looked at the book that it's actually the word not appears in brackets. And so actually it's you are open bracket, not close bracket, a tree. This idea that these metaphors are true in some ways and in other ways there's this kind of inherent tension, if you like, within the metaphor sometimes. Should we take that one? Should we take you are a tree or you are not a tree as the first one? And do you want to tell us a bit about some of the ideas that you're unpacking in that chapter?
Absolutely. So I think this book, you know, I said earlier that one of my feelings of my vocation, whatever that means, is to pay attention to the world. And I think this book was really about paying attention to the world that we live in and the words that we use to describe our experiences, and how those things shape the choices we make in the lives that we live. And one of the things, one of the meta things I was thinking about was how we often let certain metaphors shape our life without noticing that they are metaphors. So an example of this that I kind of used to contrast with the tree is how we can fall into describing ourselves as machines. You know, I need to update you, right? Like you're my software system. I need to recharge. We'll talk about someone cranking out work. You know, all those things are describing human beings as machines. And we're not consciously doing that. When I say, "Ugh, I really need to recharge this weekend," I'm not saying, I am a computer and computers need to be plugged into the wall to be recharged. And like that, I will also go home and find sources that will replenish my energy sources. We are just kind of drawing connections between that because that's how we think about ourselves. And the danger I note with that is not really that we're using the metaphor, because we just use metaphors all the time, right? Metaphors to be definitional about it is usually when we describe one thing in the terms of the other, we usually use the word are or is, right? We're not saying I'm like this. We say I am this. I need to recharge, not I'm like a computer that needs to recharge. And the thing that I noted is that when we kind of do that, it shapes our expectations of ourselves. And so if I think of myself as a computer, then I should be basically capable of the same thing every day. I'm basically oriented towards productivity and I am on some level replaceable. That's how I think about my computer. I want it to act the same every day. I want it to do things for me. I don't love my computer. I don't feel a sentimental attachment to it. I just want it to operate. And if it goes away, it's replaceable. So if we start thinking about ourselves that way, then we expect that we should be able to do the same thing every day. We think that we are only valuable for what we can produce. And we fear that we are replaceable, that we can just be automatically replaced. So it's a very long beginning to say you are a tree. One of the more enduring metaphors that we find for people, kind of my impression is in most languages, it's just kind of an easy metaphor we reach for, but particularly in scripture, is the metaphor of people as trees. So I look at this with Psalm 1, where it talks about that person is like, so it's a simile, but then it kind of unfolds into a metaphor, is like a tree planted by streams of living water, which bears its fruit in season. Whatever it does prospers, and its leaf does not wither. And in that description of a person, of the person who's blessed, who's flourishing, we kind of get a recanting of that computer metaphor, right? We hear that they bear their fruit in season. So they don't bear their fruit all the time. We have seasons we go in and out of. There's times for fruitfulness. And as Ecclesiastes says, there's also times for mourning and separation and embracing, right? So we have these seasons. They are rooted. So there's this sense that they are complicated, that they develop over a long time, that they're not replaceable, that they are related to other people. So that was what I was doing in the book, was kind of sitting with these metaphors, primarily from scripture, and thinking about how can they reshape our lives? How can we let them kind of seep into our self-understanding and our expectations? But the reason I also had the knot there is that metaphors always fall short, right? I'm not just a tree in the same way that I'm not a machine. And part of the reason I thought it was important to write about metaphors was to kind of put ourselves in a position of humility when it comes to what we can know about ourselves in the world, to be kind of less confident in a healthy way, in a humble way, about our own capacity to know ourselves and to determine what is good and right for us, to be more conscious of how those words that we're using to describe ourselves shape our life. So that's a very long answer to your question, but hopefully it hit some of it.
Yeah, it absolutely does. And I think that's one of the most interesting things for me, is that these are metaphors we all use. And yet, I'm just speaking personally, I don't think I've ever stopped to think about, when I use that metaphor, whether it's computer or tree or anything else, what is that doing almost subconsciously? And I think the computer example is a really excellent one, when you talk about they're such a machine, is one of the examples you use in the book, to suggest someone's just really on it. And you think, well, that's, I get that, and I see how that's positive, but that's also quite a negative view of what it means to be human, that we are just machines. That's not a good thing. And I think what the book does so well is it helps you stop and think about the metaphors that we do often use unthinkingly, mm-hmm. and how those ideas might be seeping into the way we behave and the way we view the world in both helpful and unhelpful ways.
Exactly. And I think the other, I guess, that goes along with that is the sense that if we pay attention to the world and pay attention to scripture, there are lots of, if one metaphor is not working for us, if describing ourselves as a machine is becoming damaging and exhausting, in scripture and in the world are these other rich, nourishing ways to think about ourselves in life that can help us kind of move out of those locked or unfruitful ways of thinking about ourselves. And that's kind of what I wanted to do with the book. It's a little more meditative and devotional, to kind of sit down to look at scripture, to look at the world, and let that prayerful attentiveness reshape us.
I could be wrong, but I imagine for you as an author, when you get into the rhythm of thinking about these metaphors and what they say, you probably have hundreds of examples. Is it almost hard to sort of switch off that bit of your brain? You just sort of view everything now as, oh, that's a metaphor.
Oh, definitely. I mean, it's also funny because, you know, this interview, I had my American launch, so I was doing lots of interviews about it. And you almost have a hard time saying anything because metaphor is so embedded in our language. We can't not speak with metaphor, that I kind of laughed both at my own almost awkward self-consciousness because I felt like I couldn't say anything without saying a metaphor. But then also I would have hosts who would be like, well, that's a metaphor every time they said anything. So I think, you know, part of the book is to, I don't want people to become stressed about noticing every single metaphor they use, but maybe just to have more of a little bit of an attentiveness to it and an attention to how resplendent and replete our world is with metaphors to use.
People are always interested with authors, what the writing process looks like. Do you have a particular kind of routine that's helped you write these books? I know you've more books on the way. Are there habits that you have or ways of writing that have worked for you?
I think when I write a book, I tend to write in kind of a whirlwind vortex. So I kind of get into a very intense, rigid stream for a little while. So when I was writing You Are a Tree, I kind of had a reasonably rigid schedule from, I wrote it kind of from October to Easter. And obviously I had breaks in there for holidays and things, but I would get up at a particular time. I do much better writing in the morning, my edit in the afternoon. But the thing that helps me really is eating regularly, not forgetting to eat, caffeine, and then thinking of it like a 9-to-5 job. So, you know, sitting down in the chair, doing writing in the morning, sitting down in the chair in the afternoon, doing writing in the afternoon, and then trying to take evenings and weekends off. But yeah, I think thinking of it like a 9-to-5 job and sticking to that and then letting there be rest periods for my brain is what helps me.
Mm. It's actually really interesting because I don't know if you've noticed this, but with a lot of other authors, they don't talk of it as a 9-to-5 job. A lot of other authors sort of seem to suggest, well, it's just 2 or 3 hours in the morning and then I do other things.
I suppose I'm sort of describing that because I say I'm not as good in the afternoon. I wonder if maybe because I'm also a postdoctoral researcher, I think of it as a job, and it's such a nebulous thing that for me, kind of keeping hours helps me have some security that I am working, that I'm, you know, doing the thing that I am employed to do.
Absolutely. Sounds good to me. Is writer's block a real thing or is this just a myth?
I think I am usually my own writer's block. I rarely have nothing to say. I often have something to say and find manifold ways to keep myself from actually writing. So I would say at the moment that I am keeping myself from writing because I feel unconfident that once it's going to come out, it is true. So I think oftentimes writer's block is, for me, it is finding ways to not sit down and write. And I think that perfectionism can get in the way. I think it's easy to think you're a very good writer if you never write anything. And so that can become a real, and you think to yourself, oh, well, but if I actually wrote, it would be perfect. So I think that perfectionism and procrastination are writer's blocks, but both of them are within me.
That's interesting. As someone who writes things occasionally, I can resonate with that. The idea that there's all these other jobs I have to do before I could possibly sit down and write something, which is just procrastination, isn't it? Let's be honest. I wanted to talk a bit about reading because, as has already been mentioned, you are someone who reads a lot and has done from an early age, by the sounds of it. I'd love to know, what are you reading at the moment, and what would you recommend other Christians should be diving into?
Well, that has two different answers, actually, because at the moment I'm finishing The Goldfinch by Donna Tartt, which is a very, very long book, won a Pulitzer Prize. It's very dark, but I'm kind of at the stage where I'm determined to finish it. So I leave out any judgment on it until it's finished, because I can't tell if it's going to end in beautiful redemption or, you know, kind of dark, pessimistic view of reality. But it is a very interesting book. It's kind of, I think it's kind of a modern day take on, what's the famous David Copperfield? And the reason I couldn't think of David Copperfield was that the book that I would recommend Christians to read that I just finished is Daniel Deronda by George Eliot. It was the last book that she wrote. And going to that idea of how there's not one path and our choices have consequences and kind of living into owning our choices. It is just a magnificent book. It is about the choices that we make. It's about the kind of reasons that we sometimes make self-destructive choices. And one of the themes that I saw in it, I think, was shame, the sense that how often shame or lack of the ability to feel shame can drive our decisions. And rather than kind of rejecting shame as an entirely negative thing, the book really explores what does it look like to have a mature attitude towards the shame of your own shame and other people's shame. But I don't know if I've said anything to describe the actual book. It is also very long. It is primarily about two characters. One is a young man who doesn't know who his father or his parents are, but has a very privileged life. And because of that kind of lack of identity, kind of flounders through life, but has this fundamental kindness in him. And so that his storyline is kind of about him deciding what to do with his life and his difficulty of knowing what to do based on his lack of knowing who his parents are. And then the other one is about this young woman, I would say with an inability to feel shame, who has kind of a damaged conscience for various reasons that make her life difficult. And a very misguided choice that she makes and her kind of repentance from that and the redemption that it brings. Magnificent book. It made its way into my top 10. I think it's an amazing meditation on our choices, on shame, and on redemption.
Amazing. There are some people out there who seem quite pessimistic about the nature of reading and books more generally. They will point to things such as everyone's attention span is getting shorter because we're all on these mobile phone devices and social media. No one can concentrate properly. Even in the church world, I've heard people say, well, 20 years ago, you go to a Christian conference, someone at the front would hold up 5 books and say, Christians, you should be reading these books. And this person was telling me that doesn't seem to happen at many of these places anymore, and has maybe blogging or micro-blogging taken the place of where Christians can have these theological discussions and debates. So whether it's in the Christian world or whether it's more generally about attention spans, there's quite a lot of negativity around and concern that are we as a culture, including we as Christians, doing the deep work of reading, recognizing the importance of books? Do you share those concerns, or can you help me be a bit more optimistic about the state of reading in the church today?
Well, I have a slightly contrarian thing to say, which is that I think there can be this, maybe actually attached to that, but there can be this sort of holier-than-thou attitude of, like, because I read a lot, I am a better person. Perhaps it wouldn't be put in that way, but a kind of attitude like that, or kind of a almost nostalgia for these bookish times. And I think that I would want to say, I don't think reading makes us better people necessarily. It can. The practice of reading can, as you say, train our attention. It can make us think more deeply. But people can also just be uncritical consumers of, can just kind of gobble down things and not think about them. So I don't think that reading necessarily makes people better people, necessarily makes Christians better Christians. It's about the kind of reading that they're doing, the kind of books that they're reading. So that would be one thing I would say. But I would also say that I think there are signs for hope. For instance, the book industry didn't go under during COVID. People thought that it would, but it actually rebounded, and a lot of publishers are doing okay. And I think there's a sense of dissatisfaction with the state of our attention. And I think a lot of people are wanting to find practices to slow down and notice and be more attentive and deep. And so I would say that it is a good time for people who care about that to try to provide some guidance and to support people in wanting to read more deeply. But I do definitely think, I don't know that I'm cynical. I do think that our attention span is being disturbed by phone use and the world we live in. And so I think we should respond to our dissatisfaction with that aggressively, so to speak, and think about how to live well in the world. So that's my non-answer. Reading doesn't necessarily make you better, but there is a sense of dissatisfaction in the world. Mm-hmm. I think that's a sensible dissatisfaction, and we should try to, as readers and writers and educators, rise to the challenge, help people be good readers, and give them good things to read, like your magazine.
Oh, I mean, I couldn't have asked for a more perfect ending, Joy. What a beautiful place to leave it. That's very kind of you. It's been such a pleasure to talk and hear something of your story and your books and your writing. As I said before, do check out Joy's books. They're available now wherever good books are sold. And Joy, thank you for being a guest on the show this week.
You've been listening to The Profile in association with Premier Christianity Magazine.
Experience holiday cheer at Tanger Outlets with savings up to 70% off your favorite brands. From fragrances to accessories and the latest styles, discover the best gifts for everyone on your list. Save big at Nike Factory Store, Michael Kors, Under Armour, Coach, Polo Ralph Lauren, Kate Spade New York, and so many more. Unwrap the best at Tanger Outlets. Hundreds of brands, endless gifting options. Plan your trip at Tanger.com.